Good morning. Today we light the second Advent. We light the second candle of Advent, the candle of peace. As we wait for the coming of Christ, we remember that Jesus is our Prince of Peace, the one who makes peace with God possible, the one who brings peace to our hearts, and the one who will one day bring perfect peace to the world. Hear the word of our Lord, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end.
From Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Christ came to bring peace to a world full of fear, division, and brokenness. As we light the second candle, we remember that true peace is found not in our circumstances, but in the Savior who has come and who is coming again.
Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are our Prince of Peace. In a world filled with anxiety and unrest, we look to you as the one who calms our fears and reconciles us to God. As we wait for your coming, fill our hearts with your peace, peace that surpasses all understanding, peace that sustains us in trials, peace that teaches us to trust in your promises. Make us people of peace, slow to anger, quick to forgive, eager to seek reconciliation. Let your peace rule in our homes, our church, and our world. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and establish your kingdom of unending peace. Amen.
Good morning, Christ Church. Let me turn on my mic. Good morning, Christchurch. If you're a visitor today, my name is John Bendo. I'm the Youth and Children's Director here at the church, and we're very thankful that you are here with us for worship this morning. I'm also thankful that I have the privilege to bring God's word with you guys. And here at Christchurch, every year, at least since I've been here, we celebrate this season of Advent. And we anticipate Christmas Day. Last week, Alan opened up our Advent series speaking from the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 about a child who is to be born whose name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. If you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, please turn to the book of Micah chapter 5, where we will look into another prophecy about this same child. And our passage this morning will be solely focused in on verses 1 through 5. So if you need that again, that's Micah chapter 5, 1 through 5. Before I read our text, I want to help us out a little bit with the context of our passage. Before this week, I got to be honest, I can't recall ever listening to a sermon from Micah. And it could be that I just was not listening or maybe asleep. But really what I'm trying to say is, if you've been around church for a while, maybe you grew up in church, I wouldn't be surprised if you have little to no knowledge about the contents that are in the book of Micah. It's one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, and it doesn't tend to be like people's go-to devotional reading, unless you're very, very, very well read in the prophets. It can be hard to understand at times. So here's Micah. He's a prophet to Israel, during a very dark period in Israel's history. He's prophesying alongside Isaiah and Hosea, and this is the state of Israel. The kingdom of Israel is divided. He warns of inevitable judgment on both the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. The nations of Assyria and Babylon would be the instruments that God uses to judge Israel. Micah gives a series of warnings which are sprinkled with messages of encouragement. Our passage today will be focused on one of those encouragements from chapter 5. And although the book itself is short, our passage today is short, the promise that Micah has for us has massive implications for our lives today as we create this Advent season. So let's read Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you've promised that your word does not return void. Use your spirit to guide us in discerning your truth. May all that is said and understood bring glory to you alone. In your name we pray. Amen. The famous J.R.R. Tolkien, who's known mainly for what series? Lord of the Rings. Okay, good. He coined the term eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe. I asked a few people in my community group this past week, some of them who claim to be Lord of the Rings fanatics, and I asked them what this word meant. None of them could come up with the correct definition. And perhaps after today, you can add it to your vocabulary. And if you do know what it means, come see me after the service. I'll give you a high five for your nerdiness. Okay, I'm half kidding. Okay, here's the definition. A eucatastrophe is the sudden, joyous turn in a story where impending doom is averted, bringing a piercing sense of relief and hope. Let me say that one more time. A eucatastrophe is the sudden, joyous turn in a story where impending doom is averted, bringing a piercing sense of relief and hope. In many instances in Lord of the Rings, right, we see these eucatastrophes take place, which makes sense why he coined this term. And we all can imagine different instances of this, either in books or movies and events. Although Tolkien has many of these eucatastrophes in his writings, he claims this. He says, the greatest eucatastrophe in the history of man is the birth of Jesus. And our passage today affirms this statement. In Micah 5, we see that amidst the inevitability of the judgment of Israel, God remembers his covenant love for them through his promise of peace. And this should encourage us today, during times of distress, that we also can look to and put our trust in this ruler from Bethlehem. Coming into a standalone passage like this can be somewhat jarring, so I think an important question to answer before we dive into these verses is, why was Israel undergoing judgment. What's unique about Micah that's different from other prophets is that instead of addressing the people of Israel, he's actually addressing the leaders for all that was going on. So let's look at some of these sins that Micah identifies. And I think what you'll notice is that nothing is new under the sun. Although we are 27 plus centuries later here in San Antonio, Texas, their issues don't look so different than ours. These are just six different types of sins that were happening in Israel at this time. First, idolatry was widespread. Micah 1:7, all her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. There was the family and community was full of conflict, division. Micah 7, 5-7, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. We see the rulers were also pillaging private property. Micah 2:2 says, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. You see, there is a hatred for justice. Micah 3:9, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. There was a failure of civil leadership. Micah 3:1-3, and I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off from my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. And lastly, and unfortunately, there was also failure of religious leaders. Micah 3:11 says this, its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So to summarize, here you have a people who are ruled by tyrants, marked by widespread idolatry, the taking of private property, significant division in family, society, a hatred for biblical justice, and a general failure of both civil and religious leadership. So this is why Israel is undergoing judgment. And as we look deeper into this passage, I have just four observations for this ancient prophecy that have current applications for us today, especially during Advent. Verse 1 shows us our main point, the impending doom. Verse 1 says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Micah begins with a stark, immediate picture of distress. The daughter of troops, which is likely Jerusalem, is called to muster her forces, but the command is almost pointless or futile. A siege is already laid. The enemy is at the gates. And more devastating than the physical siege is the spiritual and governmental crisis depicted. Look what it says. It says, with a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. To strike someone on the cheek was the ultimate insult. Still is today, right? A sign of utter contempt and humiliation. And who is struck? The judge of Israel. This could refer to the current king, perhaps Hezekiah, or more broadly, the legitimate authority of the Davidic line. Either way, it signifies the profound humiliation of God's chosen people and their God-ordained leadership. Their current leader is powerless, despised, and abused. This is where we can often find ourselves. We feel like the siege of life is on our doorstep. Grief, loss, anxiety, illness. We look for leadership, for strength from spouses, families, friends, doctors, bosses, pastors. But sometimes our earthly sources of strength are struck down, humiliated, just like the judge of Israel. The temptation in those times are to despair, to believe the siege will win. But listen closely. The darkest point in the prophecy is precisely where the light breaks through. God's grace always follows human failure. How are these people to continue on or persevere, knowing that judgment is coming for them? What they needed was a new ruler, which brings us to our second point. The ruler from Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This is the great turn, the you catastrophe, the hinge of the passage, the most famous verse, which is actually quoted in Matthew 2. We see the mighty capital city, Jerusalem. It's under siege, but God looks past it. To who? Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah is just another name for this region, and it's just a town too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's insignificant, small, easily overlooked. And yet, from this humble place, God declares a revolutionary promise. What does he say? He says, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And we learn three facts about this Bethlehem ruler. We learn about his humble origin. This ruler will not come from the political power center of Jerusalem, right? But from the birthplace of David, emphasizing that God chooses the weak and despised things of the world to shame the strong. It's also noted in 1 Corinthians 1:27. You see, the king of the universe starts in a forgotten village. Isn't this so like God? Using the lesser for his redemptive plans? We've seen this before. Think of Moses. He felt inadequate to speak, yet God used him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Think of Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, who God used to save the lives of Joshua and Caleb, leading to the destruction of Jericho. You know that Rahab is in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. David, the youngest of the house of Jesse, a shepherd boy, defeating the giant Goliath. And we can go on and on and all day. And this is just how God works. It's the beautiful irony of the gospel that how we get to God is not through our own strength, but only by his grace and by his choosing, so that no one may boast. The second fact we learn about this Bethlehem ruler is his divine origin. You may have missed it, but the ruler's pedigree is not merely Davidic, it's eternal. Look down at the verse, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Micah uses language that points to eternity past. This ruler is not just a man, not merely a future king. He is God incarnate. He's the pre-existent son, the word who was with God and was God. The king born in Bethlehem is the eternal God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the Advent truth. The one who rules is the one whose origin is eternal. The third fact we learn is the king is chosen for me, referring to God. It says, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler. The king is God's personal provision. He's the Father's answer to the sin and failure of his people. He's not a ruler we chose or elected. He is the sovereign, gracious gift of God. Despite the eternal nature of this ruler and the divine purpose of his coming, the prophecy immediately confronts a challenging reality. If this king is God's perfect answer, why must his people still endure hardship? This brings us to our third observation, the period of waiting and the remnant. It says, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. If the king is so magnificent, why the ongoing pain? Micah explains, God will give them up. This is the time of discipline, the time of exile, and the long centuries between Micah and Christ, the period of waiting we experience in Advent. This waiting is tied with this mysterious phrase. Look at the verse. It says, until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Some may think this points directly to the birth of Christ through Mary, but rather it connects with earlier in this book, in chapter 4. The woman in labor in Micah 5 is best understood as Zion, personified, whose labor represents the suffering and anticipation that culminate in the birth of the Messiah. You see, their period of discipline has an end date, fixed by God, coinciding with the arrival of the eternal ruler. And we may not always understand God's timing when we're going through hardship or trials, but has he not proven over and over and over again that we can trust his timing? Think about your own life. You're going through hardship. But if you've been a Christian for a while, you know you can trust him. In Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That should be our response, even in times of hardship. And when this Bethlehem ruler arrives, what happens? It says, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The Messiah's arrival accomplishes the gathering of the remnant. And this is the concept. Salvation is secured for a specific, chosen people, the true Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, who are united to Christ. The king brings the scattered, the wounded, and besieged people back into his covenant family. Which brings us to our last observation of the passage, the shepherd king and his peace. Look at the last two verses. It says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth,